I encourage you to open your Bibles to the passage that Jake read for us from the book of Job, and we want to examine that together. It is a blessing to be here, to be able to speak with you the word of the Lord, and thankful to see Anna being baptized. I know that Jen and Vicki would have rejoiced in that event, and God bless you in that. As we talk about the book of Job today, we talked about God on Friday night and how awesome he is and his word and how fundamental it is last night. And today we speak about suffering in both of these sermons. Tonight, Lord willing, the beauty and the blessedness of a local congregation working together. I want to tell you from a personal standpoint of experience, I do not consider myself an expert on the subject. I'm sure if we were to go around this room, that some have experienced much more than I have. I'm not claiming to be an expert from personal experience. It is always easier to encourage people in the midst of suffering than to go through it yourself. I know that. But I do hope to point out some things that the Word says that I think can be helpful to us when the day of trial comes. Now, in the passage that Jake read, Job is the greatest of the men of the East, the New American Standard says in verse 3. And that probably deals with his possessions. His wealth is measured in livestock, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. He is extremely blessed. He is a man with a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and most of all, he fears God. The classic wisdom literature definition of a righteous man is that they fear God. And here, Job in Job 1:1 is a man who's upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He is one who lives up to this goal of fearing God. And you see it in his life and his son's life. When his sons and daughters would get together and celebrate on a special occasion, the next morning Job would call them and consecrate them. And he would rise up early and offer burnt offerings for them and said perhaps they had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He is a man with much in a material way, but he is a man most of all who seeks God and who follows him, who's very concerned about the spiritual condition of his children. Well, the text tells us that on the day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, the Satan comes among them. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth, one who fears God and turns away from evil." And Satan is an accuser. He accuses God to man, as he did in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, remember, God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. He accuses God to man. He tells man, God doesn't know what's best for you. And here, Satan is accusing man to God. He says, Job doesn't fear you for nothing. You put a hedge about him and all that he has, and you take away that, and he'll curse you to your face. Satan is saying, no one is real. Well, I'm going to tell you, all the people who have died over the ages with their faith in Jesus, it's proof that yes, some are real. And some will serve God when all other blessings are taken away. But God says, put forth your hand, touch him, and touch all that he has. Or Satan says that to God. And God's response in verse 12, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. Satan departed from him. Now in verses 13 through 19, you see Job experiencing disaster. A couple of phrases that are recurring through this section are the phrase, I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17 will all end that way. I alone have escaped to tell you. And then verse 16, 17, and 18 will all begin with while he was still speaking. And it's almost impossible to comprehend what Job experiences here. He hears the news of one great loss from a servant who is the only servant who has survived this disaster. He hears this news. And then while he is still speaking, another servant comes with similar news of a similar disaster. First, he finds out that all his oxen and donkeys were taken, and all of the servants, except this one who speaks in verse 15, were killed. Then in verse 16, the text says that while he was still speaking, another came and told him how the fire of God came down and consumed the sheep and the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then in verses 17 and 18, while he is still speaking, the Chaldeans formed three bands. They made a raid on the camels, and they slew your servants with the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then, the greatest disaster of them all. While he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. I want you to look at your Bibles in verses 18 and 19. I want to tell you a comment that I read a few years ago that startled me and forced me to look at the text more closely. A commentator said, the text never mentions specifically the death of Job's children. Do you know the word young people in verse 19? It's the same Hebrew word that's translated servants in verse 15, in verse 16, and verse 17. He said that the house fell on the servants and they died. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying. I am not denying, nor was that writer that I read, that Job's children died. I'm not denying that. What I am saying is that is such an overwhelming message to deliver. The messenger cannot bring himself to say it. He said, your sons and daughters were feasting in the house, and the wind came, and it collapsed upon the house, and the servants are gone and died. Leaving Job to infer that his children are dead also. Have you ever had to give someone news that was so overwhelming you couldn't deliver? That's the situation of this message. How How will we respond to that? I hope you and I never find out the answer to that question. But Job tore his robe. Job shaved his head. Job fell to the ground and he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Years ago, living in Middle Tennessee, I come back from a Bible class teaching a Thursday morning and never turn on the local 12 o'clock. Never did. Don't know why I did on this occasion. But the first story, the lead story, was a family, was an older family who had lost everything in a fire. And the husband and wife were standing there, and the wife was talking, and the husband was just adding a word here or there as the interview started. And the interview was very relaxed and very calm for what they had just experienced until the reporter asked this question. He said, what did you lose in this fire? As I stated, the woman was doing most of the talking. And you could see her become more irritated and agitated as she named off all the things they had lost. Her husband could see this too. And he held up his hand for her to stop. And he looked at the camera. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord has given. And the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He put his arm around his wife and nodded to the reporter and walked on. That is powerful. Job's response is powerful. And it doesn't, his trials don't end there. In Job 2, God says again to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. And you've incited me against him to ruin him without cause. And Satan says, skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. I think what he means in this particular passage is, oh, sure, he's not going to complain. You didn't let me touch him. He doesn't care about his livestock. He doesn't care about his children. Skin for skin, all that a man has will he give for his life. Let me put forth my hand on him, and he will curse you. And God says he's in your power, but don't take his life. Satan smote Job with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And the Bible tells us that Job did not sin nor curse God, even when his wife encouraged him to. Job still responds as we would hope we would respond. Now, the dialogue section, and this is a very brief summary, as you understand. But the dialogue section, Job has three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And these friends are going to come to Job and say, Job, this has happened to you because you've sinned. Now, I want to say something, and I want you to understand that is not always incorrect. Sometimes suffering is connected to our sin. Remember in 1 Peter 4, 15 and 16, where Peter wrote, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler in other man's affairs." Sometimes our suffering is tied to the role that we've done, but not always. Peter goes on there. If any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this name. The trouble that come on David's house, I have 2 Samuel 12 up there on the slide. 2 Samuel 12 shows that the trouble came on David's house with the consequences of his sin. That answer is not wrong 100% of the time, but it is not true of Job. We know from reading the prologue of the book that God has described him as blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. If anything, Job was singled out because of his righteousness and blamelessness and not because of his sin. But let me say this and think about this. Job lives in a society where everybody believes this, and this seems to be the predominant view. What is that going to do to Job's reputation? What's it going to do? I cannot imagine what it would be like to experience the death of a wife, the death of a child. But I have known and heard of cases, I haven't known these people personally, but I've heard of cases, the situation, where not only a person lost a wife and lost a child, but they were then accused of murdering them also. What would that feel like? Not only to experience the enormous loss, but then to experience the false accusation because of the circumstance. Job is experiencing some of that. Not only is he dealing with extraordinary suffering, but he's being accused of bringing it on himself. Job had been the most respected man in his area, his community. Job 29, when Job spoke, everybody listened. Everybody listened. And now, he is mocked by the lowest of the low. Now, one of the reasons I introduced the epilogue is to just demonstrate that I'm not going to cover this book thoroughly in one class. You just can't do that. You can't do it. But I do want to pick out some points. Now, I want us to ask this question. What role does Satan play? And what role does God play in Job's suffering? What role do they play, Satan play and God play in Job's suffering? Satan comes to God and says the only reason he fears you is because you put a hedge around him and you won't let anything bad happen to him. Put forth your hand and touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face. In Job 2, in verses 1 through 6, you see the same kind of idea. As God limits Satan's power, he's in your power, only spare his life. Now, these four New Testament passages that I have on the slide are four New Testament passages that in some way attribute suffering to Satan. In Luke 13, verse 16, Jesus goes into the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, there is a woman who has been stooped over for 18 years and could not stand up straight. And Jesus said, daughter, be free of your illness. She stands up. The synagogue official objects to the healing. Jesus states in Luke 13, verse 16, he describes this woman as one whom Satan has bound for 18 years. Satan had bound the woman. So somehow that sickness is attributed to Satan. In Acts 10, verse 38, Jesus is described as going about and healing those who were oppressed by the devil. So oppression is connected to Satan, to the devil. Acts 10, verse 38. In 2 Corinthians 12, a passage you're probably familiar with, as Paul asked for removal from the thorn in the flesh, which is described as a messenger of Satan in that particular text. And then in Revelation 2, in verse 10, the church at Smyrna was told that Satan is about to cast some of you into prison. So I am not denying the Bible teaches that, but I will tell you what I would say. That is not the only part of the picture. For the Bible also teaches us that God has a part in our suffering. And I apologize, but this is presently not working. How can I move this forward? It just moved forward. Okay. But also, God has a hand in suffering. Job himself said, the Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Job 2, verse 10, it says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? That passage speaks of both good and adversity coming from the hand of God. Isaiah 45 in verse 7, and God is making a claim to be the only God in Isaiah 40 through 48. And in Isaiah 45 and verse 7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. God sends light. God sends difficulty. God sends trouble. God sends peace. And the words that are used there, we can say much about. I'm not saying that God is responsible for moral evil. I'm not saying that at all. But things that we might refer to as calamity or crisis, God has a hand in these. In Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, who is there who speaks and comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not for the mouth of the Most High that both good and evil go forth? Now, there are passages that show us, and I think this is true of suffering, and I think this is true of other events, that both God and Satan are active in certain events. Let me illustrate. Jesus is tempted by the devil. Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. Is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Luke 4, the reason I mentioned Luke 4 and not Matthew is because Luke 4, verse 1 has two references, not one, but two references to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul's thorn in the flesh is said to be a messenger of Satan, but the purpose of this thorn in the flesh is to keep Paul from exalting himself in that passage. Now, is that Satan's purpose? No, that is God's purpose. It may be that Satan has his hand in Paul's thorn, but so does God. And the Bible tells us in John 13, verse 2, that Judas entered in the heart of Satan entered in the heart of Judas to cause him to betray Jesus. But in Acts 4, verse 28, it all happened according to the predetermined plan of God. In both these events, in all these events, both God and Satan are active. I'm not saying they're cooperating. What am I saying? Same trials that we experience in life that Satan is using to get us to curse God and die. Those same trials can shape us and mold us and fashion us and strengthen us, conforming us to His image and preparing us for eternity. You remember when Paul talked about our light momentary affliction in 2 Corinthians 4. And you remember 2 Corinthians is the epistle where Paul just details all the things he experienced. It's no light momentary affliction that Paul experienced, but compared to the eternal glory, it is small. But he says the momentary light affliction is producing for us. In other words, not only is the affliction something to be endured for the treasure that is beyond all comparison, but in some way it prepares us for that. Now, you might be discouraged by the fact that God may have His hand and stuff. I want to tell you, that's the only thing I think that makes it redemptive and hopeful. And let me illustrate. One writer many years ago told the story of his son who was 3 or 4, and he had a severe ear infection. And they had taken him to the doctor, and they had given him one kind of medicine after another. And it didn't clear it up. And he was constantly crying, constantly hurting. And the doctor said, listen, we don't want to put him to sleep for this, but we're going to have to go in there and scrape the infection off of the eardrum. And it's going to be very painful for him. But that is what it's going to take to get rid of it. The man who spoke said he went in with his son. His wife couldn't bear to go in. And he said she probably wouldn't have been able to hold him down. Because he said it took every ounce of my 200-pound body to hold down this boy. Because he was screaming and yelling and... But he said the worst thing of all was in the midst of this pain, he looked up at me as if I were a traitor because I was trying to hold him, to let him do this. He looked at me as if to say, you of all people are doing this. He said, there's no way I could have explained at that moment how deeply I was hurting. I couldn't explain to him that I was doing this for his own good, and this was hurting me worse than it was hurting him. He said, I couldn't explain that to a 4-year-old in a way that he would have understood, but every word of it was true. And may it be, in the midst of our pain that we can never understand in light of our limited perspective how this is ultimately for good and God may be using it for our good, but somehow from God's eternal perspective, He can use them for our good and His glory. How many painful experiences have you had in life that you would not want to go through again. But you're glad you experienced it because you know God has used it to teach you lessons that you would have learned no other way. And so that, now I will tell you, there is a part of me that screams out, this isn't fair. That God put Job through this because he was righteous and upright and fearing God and turning away from evil. And because of this, he loses everything and even his children and his own health and his reputation. It's all gone. Is that fair? Whenever you think about suffering, we need to turn to the cross. We need to look at things through the lens of the cross. As we mentioned last night, and Vance was emphasized to you some about the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture. God limited Satan's mistreatment of Job. He limited what Satan can do. At first he said in Job 1 verse 12, he said, he is in your hand, only do not put forth your hand on him. Don't touch him, God says. After Job doesn't fall, but still praises God, in Job 2 and verse 6, the Lord says, he is in your power. Only spare his life. God said, first don't touch him. Then God said, spare his life. Think about this. Because those limitations place on Jesus and the treatment he received. Jesus did not get the treatment that Job had. And Job endured shameful abuse. He talks in Job 16 and verse 10 about some who slapped him on the cheek. And in Job 17 verse 6, he talks about some who spit in his face. Can you imagine spitting in the face of someone like that? I remember a younger girl at college, distraught because she was going to bring something to a homeless man. In the car before her, someone pulled up as if they were going to give him something. And he leans over and they spit it. Can you imagine? And she was distraught. But I'll tell you who experienced that treatment. Jesus experienced that treatment. He was spit upon by Roman leaders, by Jewish leaders, or Roman soldiers, I should say, the Jewish leaders. They slapped him across the face. Jesus experienced all these things. Was that fair? Was that right? And we talked about how in Job 29, we just alluded to the fact, if you want to divide these chapters up, Job 29 talks about Job's heights of glory. Job 30 talks about the depths of the mockery that he endured. Job was the highest of the high. When Job spoke, everyone grew quiet and listened. Everybody paid attention to what he said. And after he spoke, no one else needed to say anything. That was the respect and esteem Job had in Job 39. But Job 30 begins with but. The first word is a contrast. Now those younger than me mock me. Job is mocked by the lowest of the low, whose fathers, he said, I'm mocked by those whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Job went from the highest of the high to the deepest of the depth. Jesus was in heaven. In Philippians 2. And yet, he came to earth. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus on the cross, Matthew and Mark tell us that even the thieves cast the same insults at him. He is mocked by the lowest of the low. I know in Luke that one of those thieves repented. But originally he was mocked by both thieves on the cross. Was it fair that Jesus experienced that for you, for me? Well, that wasn't fair. That was amazing grace. That's what that was. As I stated the other night, I've heard people say, oh, if I were God, I would eliminate this suffering. I would eliminate that suffering. I wouldn't let that happen in my world. But I've never heard anyone say, if I were God, I would send my son to be spit upon, to be rejected, and to be murdered in the most horrible and cruel fashion. Never heard anybody say that. And never expected. That was God's grace to save us from our sin. But I'll tell you what's fascinating at the end of the book of Job. At the end of the book of Job, Job receives back, he had 7,000 sheep, he has 14,000 sheep. He had 3,000 camels, he has 6,000 camels in 42 wells. He had 500 yoke of oxen that he lost. Now he has 1,000. He had 1,000 female donkeys. Or excuse me, he had 500. Now he has 1,000. And Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, isn't that interesting? While he has doubled everything else, he has the same number of children. Could that be a hint that he will have all 14 sons and 3 daughters in the resurrection? Could it be a hint of that? We know our Lord was right. And our hope is based on that historical fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Prove it's wrong, and there's no reason we should be here. Establish it's right, and that is our whole purpose. It's hard for me to be very specific in talking about heaven, because a lot of the pictures in the Bible they're kind of just general pictures, hard to be precise about. But if the God who made it, and the God who has seen all the suffering over the century, all the pain, all the heartache, all the horrible things that I can't stand to walk on the knee, if the God who sees it has prepared this for his people, and somehow it made the whole process of creation worth it, in spite of all man's sin and all man's wickedness and man's inhumanity to man, heaven must surely be worth it all. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, how awesome, how majestic, how glorious, how powerful you are, and we stand in awe before you. We stand in awe of you, O God. Lord, there are some here who may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Pleasant. May you be with them. May your rod and staff comfort them. There are others here who have experienced that recently with someone they love. May your strength hold them up and sustain them. Lord, we know in the midst of the difficulties and discouragements of life, at times we all feel broken and unable to take another step. May we, O God, put our trust, our hope, confidence in you, believing that you are able to see us through the dark, that you are able to lead us to eternity with you. May you keep that hope in our hearts when we become discouraged, when we become sad. May you keep that hope alive and help us, O God, to cling tightly to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible reveals to us about the importance of baptism and seriousness of that, as we saw demonstrated today, repent and be baptized for remission of sin. If you need to do that or talk about that later this day, please do. Please do. If you need to talk with someone about your spiritual condition, please do. But in the New Testament, that was a turning point in someone expressing their faith in Jesus. And so, if you want to come make your life right, as Anna did this morning, we invite you to come and sit.